Well, welcome again to Sunday School. This is the kind of the first official normal Sunday School, I guess, for this year. We're going to go back and restart a study that we started. I don't know if you even know, last year I did one class on a parable, and so we're just going to kind of work through parables for the rest of, I don't know, like we could do that for a long time. But what I've got here for you is a little handout, and I'll explain it later in the service. But if you could just kind of take one and make sure everyone gets one of these. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 11. Great section on prayer. But let's open with prayer, if you would. And so, Lord, we just thank you for our time together this afternoon, and that we can spend some time looking at your word, both now in Sunday school and later in the main service. Pray that you would help me as I talk and interact here. Pray that this would be a helpful lesson, and that we would just get to the truth of your word, and that it would apply to our lives and our hearts and make a difference. So just thank you for being with us, and we just pray that you would bless this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, probably because I don't even remember when it was, but I think it was just before summer when we started this series on parables, and I thought, you know, maybe many of you weren't here, and so I thought I'd just kind of start again with a little introduction on what a parable is, right? A parable, just the word itself means a variety of illustrative formulations in the teachings of Jesus. That's what one theological resource said, that a parable is a variety of illustrative formulations in the teaching of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus used short stories, sometimes even longer stories, sometimes parables are just like a short maxim, just a couple of words, almost like a proverb. They're just a little comparison, like something is like this, right? And so they're just sometimes shorter, sometimes longer. The word itself, parable, comes from two Greek words joined together. The first one is para. I mean, so you're going to learn some Greek today. Para means alongside or beside. It's a preposition. So para, alongside, beside. And a bale is a throw. And so you've got a throw alongside. And that's what a parable is. It's two things kind of thrown alongside one another to make an illustration or a comparison. And this is a comparison designed to teach, okay? So Jesus will take something from the natural world, right? Something known, and he will throw that thing that we all know and that's natural kind of alongside a spiritual truth to make a comparison and to teach us about the spiritual truth or about the thing that's unknown. And so you've got the known compared and related to the unknown. And they're designed to teach us something about the spiritual realm, something about spiritual things. And so you've got something natural alongside something spiritual with this purpose of teaching us and helping us to understand the thing in this unknown realm. When Jesus uses parables, he uses just everyday things to teach profound spiritual truths, right? You know, a lamp and a basket, right? And how you're not supposed to cover, you don't cover a lamp with a basket. And everyone knows what a lamp is, and everyone knows what a basket is, but he's trying to teach something in that unknown world. And so you got to try to figure out what is he talking about, right? The natural things, he uses a fishnet, he uses seeds, he uses pearls, he uses just things from everyday life of the ancient Near East. And so he's always using something that's true to life, something known, something natural, and he throws it alongside something unknown, something spiritual, with this purpose of teaching. And so parables are illustrations, analogies, comparisons, And the best definition I've ever seen on what a parable is this. I'm going to give it to you. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write it down. It's here. It's a long sentence. Here's what a parable is. It's a figurative narrative, true to life, designed to teach some specific truth relative to the kingdom program of God. So I'll give you that again. It's a figurative narrative, true to life, designed to teach some specific truth about the kingdom program of God. And so, you know, a figurative narrative, right? It's a story kind of thing. It's figurative. It's a picture. It's from the true to life. That's the natural thing. We talked about that. It's designed to teach. Very important. Parables aren't there just to kind of confuse us about what they're about, right? It's not just supposed to be a story where we're going, what is this mean, right? It's designed by Jesus to teach, and it's specifically designed to teach believers and hide things from unbelievers, and they're relative to the kingdom program of God. And so most often in the parables you see something like the kingdom of heaven is like, and then Jesus gives us what it's like. So again, it's a specific truth, and that's really important because parables are typically designed just to teach us one thing. Right? There's not every part of the parable has meaning. Not every part of that story has a spiritual correlation. There's just one thing in general that most parables are trying to teach. Sometimes there's parables that teach one or two things, but you got to be careful because that's where people get parables wrong and misinterpret them, is when they try to give every part of the story some kind of significance or some kind of meaning, and that's where you get all kinds of crazy interpretations. And that's what actually why I like parables so much, is because throughout history, interpreters have misinterpreted the parables, and so you get, you know, these crazy stories about the Good Samaritan and the oil is the Holy Spirit or the church, and the donkey has something, and every part of the story something, and by the end it's just like, there's just no way that you were supposed to get all these things out of this story. And so it's really important. Parables just teach one thing, and you got to handle them carefully. You got to dig into them, and it's kind of just a fun discovery as you're trying to figure out what Jesus is teaching. So that's why I just love parables. And where the problem really happens is when you make that jump from the natural and the known thing to the spiritual and the unknown thing. And when you make that jump, you got to be careful that you're understanding the context, that you really understand what Jesus is trying to say. And so when you make that jump, you just got to be really careful. And we don't want to just make the scriptures say whatever we want. We want to know what was Jesus intending to teach. And so we got to be good interpreters of the parables. And so I've got a couple of keys for you guys as you study the parables on your own. I've got kind of four pointers here that are going to help you to get to the main point, and I'm going to demonstrate this as we look at the parable that we're teaching on today. So number one, you want to understand first the true-to-life aspect of the story, right? So if Jesus is talking about a fish net and fishing, you want to understand about fishing in the ancient Near East. If Jesus is talking about a friend going to get some loaves, you want to understand how does bread making work in the ancient Near East? What are houses like in the ancient Near East? And those kind of things. And so you want to figure out the true-to-life aspect of the story and really understand that. If Jesus is talking about sowing seed and fields, you want to kind of understand a little bit about farming in the ancient Near East and how it worked and how did they sow seed. And because the people of Jesus' day just naturally understood all those things, but over 2,000 years, we just don't, you know, right off the top of my head, I couldn't tell you how they baked bread in the ancient Near East or how they planted fields or whatever. Number two, you want to understand the context. Parables usually or almost always answer a problem or a question in the context. And so a problem will come up or a question will come up, and then Jesus will teach this parable to teach and answer that problem, that question. And so you want to look for clues to the meaning in the context of the parable, and then try to seek how that parable answers that question or answers that problem. Number three, then what you want to do is, and really only then, once you understand the true-to-life aspect, once you've looked for clues in the context, then you want to try to find what is the main point that this parable is teaching, and again, usually it's only one point, And then finally, you want to seek to apply the parable. Once you understand what the main point of the parable is and what it's trying to teach, you want to say, well, how does this apply to me? How do I use this in my everyday life? What am I supposed to do in my situation? And we're going to try to do that together as we look at a really cool and difficult to understand parable. And it's difficult to understand for a number of reasons that we're going to get into later today. Now, this parable isn't a kingdom parable. It's not a kingdom of heaven is like parable. It's just a parable, and I'm going to jump out on a limb and say that it's about prayer, but we're going to kind of see that as we look at it ourselves. And so here's a parable about prayer, and it's a little bit difficult to get to the understanding of it for a couple reasons. And let's just read it together. I've got the NASB here, and you've got all the different translations on that sheet that I gave you on page 1. So here we go. Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And we're going to focus in on verses 5 to 8 in the parable here of the friend at midnight, or whatever you want to call it. And there's 2 things that make this parable a little bit more difficult to understand than some other parables. And the reason really is in verse 8, the word persistence. Now, does anyone have like a little footnote on in your Bible that says that persistence might mean something else? What is it? Anyone have that? Go ahead. Impudence? Yeah, great. Impudence. What version is that, Courtney? From the NASB? ESV has that too, so I'm just looking what mine has. Mine says literally shamelessness, and mine's the NASB as well. Any other words there? Annoying persistence. Okay, there you go. What version is that? CSB. There's a new one. Oh, okay. Yeah. The Holman Christian Standard. That's a good version. Annoying persistence. So that word is a word that only occurs one time in the Greek New Testament, and as you can just see by the footnotes that. There's a little bit of debate about what that word actually means, and I'll tell you what it means later on. But then the next thing that's difficult is, if you don't know what that word means, it's actually really hard to tell who has that word and who that word's describing. And so, now if it's persistence, yet because of his persistence, you kind of get the sense it must be the outside guy that has persistence. But if the word means shamelessness or impudence, which I don't even know what that word means, by the way, and I didn't look it up. But if it means that, you might think, well, that could be the inside guy or the outside guy. And so it's hard to know who has this thing. And the Greek word, here's your second Greek word for today, it's anadeia. I'm just going to call it anadeia because it's Because when we don't know what it means, it's just easy to have a word that you don't know what it is to describe it. So anadeia is what that word means, and we don't know who has it necessarily. So let's kind of follow my outline, and let's try to figure out what this parable is about. And what we want to do first, remember, is to understand the true-to-life aspect of the story. And so let's just think about this story as a whole. In verses 5 to 7 here, we're going to focus on. And the first thing I want to bring out here is that this whole thing, from verse 5 to the end of verse 7, is one long question. It's a very long question, and that Jesus is asking. And so Jesus asks a question, and the form of the question, if you have, suppose one of them has a friend, and if you have the NASB, the same one that I have, if you look at the footnote for number one under the word suppose, it says literally, which one of you will have? Which one among you will have? Literally, it's who among you. And that's how the question starts. Who out of all of you, or who among you, is going to have this kind of situation happen? And so it's a question. And what I've got, does anyone have any more of those sheets that I handed out? You got those, Kit? Who didn't get a sheet yet? There you go. There's a sheet for you. Anyone else? Do you want to? Oh, okay, here we go. I want to have one for me too. Awesome. Yeah, I guess you're out of luck if you don't have another one. Oh. Okay.
Oh, I got writing on there.
Yeah, you got special writing on yours. All right, so if you look on page 2 of this thing that I gave you, this is every time in the New Testament where this exact question is asked like this. Who among you? And I just want to, let's look at these and see if we can find a pattern here. And I think it's really fun. So look at Luke 12 and verse 25. And the same thing is in Matthew 6:27. And here's the question. He says, and what we're going to do is we're going to answer these questions, okay? Okay, so which of you, Grace Life Sunday School class, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Anyone? No. Some of you are saying no. Some of you are just kind of trying to hope I don't look at you and make you talk. All right. So, right? Nobody, right? Nobody that I know of can just by worrying add a little bit of height to himself. Some of us might wish we could or whatever, but can't do it. Okay. Let's look at Luke 11:11. It's kind of the same structure there, right? Who among you, or which out of you, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or Matthew 7:9 might say it a little bit easier for us to see the who among you. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Now, Jesus says later on that you being evil, you wouldn't even do this, right? So if your son asked for bread, would anyone here say, you know what, I'm just going to give you a scorpion instead today, right? You're saying no one, right? Nobody would do that? Anyone? Nobody? Okay. Luke 11 or 14:28. Let's look at 14:28. Which of you, the same Greek construction, who among you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Now, what's the answer? Anyone? Any contractors here? You're going to build a tower, right? Any elders who had to decide if they should build a building? We first kind of sat down and we said, we only got this much money and we want to make sure we can finish this thing so nobody's, so we don't embarrass ourselves or whatever. And we struggled through that decision, and we are building a building, by the way. But we first kind of sat down and talked about it for about 5 or 6 hours, whether we should first try to build this building or not. And so Jesus' point here again is nobody would do this. Nobody would try to build a tower without putting some thought into it, whether they got enough money. So let's go to Luke 15 and verse 4. Same construction again. What man of you having 100 sheep, Luke 15:4, if you're using your Bible. What man among you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And again, the expected answer is, like, none of us would do that. None of us, if we had 100 sheep, if we lost one, there's not a single person among us who would just kind of let that sheep die without going to look for it and find it in the wilderness. Another one, Luke 17:7. Which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in the field, come at once and sit down to eat? So, you know, servants in the ancient Near East, they would plow and tend the sheep, and then they'd come in and they'd make you dinner, right? You wouldn't come in after a day of work and make the servant dinner. That's just, nobody would do that. There's just no way that would happen. And so, again, the common thing that we're seeing here is that this question is expecting what? Anyone? Lil? An obvious positive or negative answer? Negative, right? It's a no way that this would happen, right? No chance. And my favorite one is in John 8:46, where Jesus asks, which of you, who among you convicts me of sin? And the obvious expected answer is there isn't a single person here that could convict Jesus Christ of any kind of sin because he's perfect, blameless, holy. And so when we see this who among you question every time in Scripture, it happens 11 times, and I've got 10 of them on your sheet, and one of them's in the text that we're looking at today. And so 11 times in Scripture, this question happens exactly like this, and every time you're expecting a no way, this would never happen, this is unheard of, that's ridiculous. Okay, so let's see if we can go back to our text now. And now we know we're expecting a negative answer. And let's just see what we're expecting here then. So let's look at it again. Verse 5. And then he said to them, and really this is a question. Which one of you, why don't I read it from my... So on this sheet here on page 1, I've given you every translation. Or not everyone, but I gave you 3 translations. You got the NASB. You got the NKJV, you've got the ESV, and then at the bottom there you've got the MIKE version. So that's a new version for some of you, but this is the MIKE translation. Let's just read from that. It's a pretty good translation as far as translations go. There's only 4 verses in the whole thing though, but here we go. And he, and don't worry about the square brackets, we'll look at those later. But and he said to them, who from among you, having a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from the road, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he will answer, saying, do not cause me trouble. Already the door has been shut, and my children are with me in bed. I'm not able to arise to give you. Now, that is a big, long question, and what's the answer we're expecting? No way, right? So who among you is going to, you know, have a friend visiting at midnight? You're going to go and say, hey, buddy, hey, neighbor, midnight, right? Hello, hey, hello, anyone in there? I know I saw you baking bread this afternoon, and, a friend came to me at midnight, and I got nothing. Can I please borrow a couple loaves of bread? And the friend's going to go, forget it, buddy. I'm sleeping in here, right? Forget it, buddy. My children, they're already tucked in, and if I got to get up and turn on the light, it's going to be annoying. Can you just go away, right? You know, if you already woke up your friend, right, at midnight, he's going to just give you some bread, right? And so you'd never expect this to happen, that there'd be this refusal, right? Are you guys all following that? It's just unheard of. It's impossible. There'd never be a refusal. If you go to a friend at midnight, and you just think, if you go to your friend's house, let's say you did this, right? You go to your friend's house because a friend visited you, and this guy's hungry. He's been on a journey, and a good buddy of yours comes over and wants to borrow, I don't know, what do you borrow? I don't have any snacks. My friend came, I don't have any chips or munchies, you got some licorice or something that I could put out, and you already woke them up at midnight, there's just no way they're going to say, forget it, man. Like, you already woke them up, right? So they're just going to get you what you need to get you out of their hair, and they're going to go back to bed, okay? And so that's what we're expecting here. You're crazy, Jesus. This would never happen, okay? So, see where we are here. Okay. All right, this is where I was going to show you this handout. I did that. So we're expecting a no answer. And Jesus is saying this could never happen. Now, let's just kind of think about how this would work in the ancient Near East, right? Because you don't normally travel at night because it's kind of dangerous. And remember, there's no telephone, so it's not like if a friend comes to visit you, it's not like they can call and say, you know what, I'm running a little bit late, I'll get there about midnight, you know, right? So there's no way to kind of have that communication. And, you know, if you've got no bread in the house, there's just no bread. You can't just, like, microwave something or whatever, you know. You got to, like, grind grain. You know, it's a big deal to make bread. And you would know in the community, because it's a tight-knit, close community, you'd know who baked bread that day. So you'd probably know, oh, yeah, the Johnstons were baking bread today. I could probably borrow a few loaves off them or whatever. And also just, you know, most of the houses were pretty small, often just one-room houses, maybe a couple rooms. So the living room was also the bedroom, and you'd kind of line up the kids on the floor, and you'd all be sleeping on the floor in the living room kitchen, like in the one room, whatever it is at the time, kind of thing. And, you know, the door would open inwards, and if you were going to light a lamp in there, you probably would wake up everyone in the house. In fact, if you knocked on the door, you probably already woke up everyone in the house, and so you just kind of need to think about that as you're thinking about this parable. And I was just going to ask you, you know, what would you expect if you went, you know, even if you just go, like, you just try going to your neighbor's house. Maybe you never even talk to your neighbor. You just go over there and ask for a cup of sugar, right? They're probably just going to give you a cup of sugar. Now, you go at midnight, you probably just don't do that anymore these days, but, you know, you just would expect that a buddy of yours or a friend of yours would just give you whatever you're asking. And especially in the ancient Near East, it's a hospitable society. It would just be unheard of to not give somebody a couple loaves of bread if they asked for it. You would never do that because you'd be shamed from the rest of the community forever. And so this would never happen. If you asked for something, you would get what you were expecting. So let's look at what Jesus says now in verse 8. I think we kind of get verses 5, 6, and 7. But look at verse 8. Jesus says, I tell you, so his question is done, right? We're expecting a negative answer. And then Jesus kind of gives us the explanation. He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his Anadea, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And the first thing I wanted to kind of bring out here is we've got a concessive clause, even though, right? Or in spite of, or although. And so a concessive clause is that the main part of the clause is true, even though there's this like negative thing that would seem to almost like undo it, but then it doesn't undo it. Does that make sense? So, you know, so Jesus is saying, even though friendship isn't enough to for this guy to get up and give him the bread, right? Let's just say friendship's not enough, okay? Even if friendship wasn't enough, for another reason, this guy would get up and give him as much as he needs. And that other reason is because somebody's got, again, anadeia, right? Somebody's got this thing that we're going to define in a few minutes. So, again, in spite of, or although, or even though this guy wouldn't get up to give him what he wants because of this friendship that they have, even though that isn't the case, yet because of some other reason, because of Anadea, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, another cool thing about knowing Greek is not only can you say cool words like Anadea, but sometimes in Greek there's special clauses that you can't fully bring out everything that it means in English. And here's one of them. In this concessive clause, there's different ways to do that in Greek. And in this particular one, what Jesus is saying is, let's assume what I'm saying is true just for the moment, for the sake of argument. So Jesus says, let's just pretend for the sake of argument that this guy won't get up to give him his friend bread because he's his friend. Let's just assume that that's the case. Let's assume that, you know, even though that friendship is there, let's just say he won't even get up because of that. But he will because of this, okay? So Jesus is assuming that this is the case. He won't get up because of friendship, but he's going to get up for another reason. And that reason, again, is this: that somebody in this thing has anedeia. And so just to summarize again, okay, I'm going to summarize everything I've been trying to say. That this ridiculous refusal would never happen. Never, ever happen. It's impossible that this would happen. But even if we assumed that it did happen and that your friend still wouldn't get up because he's your friend, he will still get up and give you as much as you need because somebody has this thing called anedeia. Okay? Everyone, can you give me a nod and go, yeah, I got it. You said it like six times. Okay? Good. Thank you. So, here's the problem. What is anedeia and who has it? And again, I already asked you what your translations have. But what is anedeia and who has it? Now, if you looked up in a theological dictionary, you would see that the basic meaning of anedeia is not persistence. You would see this. It's a lack of sensitivity to what is proper. Now, I guess I should say again, this word only happens one time in the New Testament. So, you know, there's not a whole lot of times that it's used. But it's used lots of times in Greek in the ancient Near East, and we have other writings where this word is used more frequently, but it's only used one time in the New Testament, and the meaning, according to almost every theological dictionary, is that it means a lack of sensitivity to what is proper, or carelessness about the good opinions of others, okay? Carelessness about the good opinions of others. Shamelessness, which means there's just no sense of shame. A person who doesn't have a proper sense of shame, right? They have shamelessness. They don't care about what other people think. They don't care about what's proper a way of doing things. Ignoring convention, right? Ignoring just like the normal hospitality kind of societal conventions. Like, for example, one of them that I know of is don't go and wake your friend up at midnight, right? Right? That's not a good like convention. Now, in some of the best theological dictionaries in the world, here's a problem. They tell you that this is what the word means like every other time in the world, but then they say, or it could possibly mean, and then they switch it on you, and it could possibly mean persistence in this one case, which is actually almost the exact opposite of what it means, right? So it could mean that the guy on the outside is has like a good quality of persistence, okay? Now, a guy who wrote an awesome book on parables, and I'll just tell you, I wrote an 8-page paper on what anedeia means, and if anyone wants it one day, you could look at it. But it's really not that exciting. But it's an 8-page paper on the use of anedeia, and the best guy that studies parables looked at 258 times this word happened in ancient Near East culture up to the 4th century AD, and he said that all times that this word is used are demonstrably negative, except where Christian writers have assigned a positive use, depending on this one time in Luke 11. And so what happened, I think, is people didn't know what this word meant, and early translators of Greek into Latin and whatever didn't really know what this word anedeia meant. And there's some other words that were kind of similar to it. And so what they did is they went down to verse 11, Luke 11, 8, and they saw if you keep on asking, or verse 9, if you keep on asking and seeking and knocking. Hey, that sounds familiar, knocking, right? Now, of course, in our text, it didn't say anything about knocking. It just said going to your friend's house. But you kind of imagine, okay, go to my friend's house, knock on the door. Can I have some bread? And they kind of took it and they said, oh, it means persistence. But it actually, I don't think it means that, okay? And I'm sorry to disappoint you there, but I don't think it's right to use the word persistence here. And anyways, but translators have just kind of been doing that for so long, and people don't really get what it means if it's shamelessness, which the word actually means, and they weren't able to like draw out a good enough understanding of what this parable is talking about, and so they said, well, it must mean something different, persistence, let's just keep going with that. So, look again at verse 8, and Let me read the whole thing to you in the MIKE version, and let's follow the word and try to see who's who, right? And so in the square brackets, I put who's talking and who the he's are, because it's like he and his and him and who, and you're going, who has what? What's going on? So I kind of filled it in for you. And so he, Jesus, said to the disciples, who from among you disciples, having a friend, will go to him? And I'm going to call this him the inside friend, okay? So this inside friend is the guy in the house. So which of you is going to go to your friend in the house at midnight and say to the inside friend, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a visiting friend of mine has come to me, the disciple, from the road, and I, the disciple, have nothing to set before him, and that him is the visiting friend. I've got nothing to set before my visiting friend. And from inside, he, the inside friend, is going to answer, say, don't cause me trouble. Already the door's been shut, and my children are with me in bed. And I, the inside friend, talking to you, am not able to rise to give to you, the disciple, anything. And Jesus says, I say to you, disciples, that even if the inside friend will not rise and give to you, the disciple, because this inside friend is the disciple's friend, or that this inside friend is your friend, yet because of this disciple's shamelessness, because you don't have a proper sense of what's convention, you don't care about properness, you're careless about the good opinion of others, and you knocked on this guy's door, this inside friend is going to rise and give to you as many as he needs. Now, I hope that you're able to do that. It's a little easier reading than yourself, but here's something that I thought was helpful. Every case of him or his refers to the disciple in verse 8. So if you look at verse 8, he is the inside friend, but him is the disciple, his is the disciple, his again is the disciple, and he is the inside friend. So whenever it says he, it's the inside friend, but whenever it says him or his, it's referring to the disciple. And so, again, somebody who's characterized by anadeia, and I think it's the person on the outside, the knocking person, the person who at midnight, knocked on his friend's door and didn't care about what's proper, he has no proper sense of shame. He woke me up at midnight. He just has no sensitivity to proper things. He woke me up. That guy, that shamelessness guy, the guy who's shameless, he's the one who has this anadeia. Are you guys following that a little bit? Does that make sense? Okay. Let me just see what I got here. And when you understand anadeia this way, it's just clear. It's such a negative word. In fact, every time it's used, except for when Christians are using it because they think it means persistence, except for in those cases, every time this word is used, it's a negative word. And so what Jesus is saying here is that even though your friend would not give you bread, and let's just assume that it's true, he wouldn't even give you bread because you're his friend, but he'd give you whatever you needed because you were shameless in coming to him in the middle of the night, waking him up, waking his kids up, asking for bread. And so that's just understanding the natural world here, right? That's just the first step. Now what we want to do is we want to go, well, how does this apply to the spiritual realm? What's the teaching that we're supposed to get out of this? Okay, what are we supposed to learn from this parable? And the second step that I told you is that you want to look at the context. What is the question or the problem in the context? Does anyone want to just give me a... I think we saw it in verse 1. What's the question in the context in verse 1? How do we pray, right? How should we pray, Jesus? You know, I heard you just praying just now and sounded pretty cool. And, you know, I don't know how to pray like that, Jesus. How should I pray? And then he gives the Lord's Prayer in verses 1 to 4, right? And that's the model prayer that we're supposed to pray. Okay, we pray that the Father's name would be hallowed, that God would be glorified, that his kingdom would come. We pray that for our daily needs, that we would receive bread, that God would forgive us of our sins, and that that he would not lead us into temptation, but keep us from it. And so that's how we're supposed to pray. And then this parable is supposed to teach us something else about prayer. And if you look down in the future context, in verses 9 to 13, Jesus says, so in verse 9, he says, so I say to you, in response to the parable that I just taught you, right, that here's what I say in response to that, that you need to ask, and it's going to be given to you, that you need to seek, and you will find, that you need to knock, and it will be opened. And so Jesus is encouraging you to pray because there'll be an answer. He says that just like a father wouldn't give some horrible thing to his kids, so God is going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, and that he's going to bless them with good things. And so we're talking about prayer. Now look at verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How much more? And now, I believe and I think that the parable that we just looked at in 5 to 8 is a how much more kind of a parable. And there's a lot of parables like that. So there's a comparison happening. And the comparison is like a negative comparison, an opposite comparison. So in the parable, we see this person inside who is reluctant to give anything. But yet he is going to get up and give what's needed, right? Because you're waking him up in the middle of the night. And in the first place, we would have never expected him to not give you anything, because that's what that who among you is telling us, right? And so if we expect a friend to answer our simple request, right? If we would never expect them to turn us away when we just ask for a few loaves of bread, then how much more should we expect God to answer our prayers? How much more, when we come to God, should we expect him to answer our prayers? And I think that's what this parable is teaching us, is that when we go to God in prayer, we should expect that he's going to answer us and give us exactly what we need, and do exactly what we're asking for, right? And I think there's other places in Scripture that we see that. And so as we check this and say, do other places in Scripture teach us to expect an answer to our prayer? Yes, they do. Do other places in Scripture tell us that we should be persistent and continue to ask God and bug him if he's saying no, or if we're not getting an answer that we want? I think the Scriptures tell us not to use vain, repetitious kind of prayers like that. And so now again, when we're dealing with parables, we just want to draw out that one main point, that how much more, that we should pray expecting God to answer us. We don't want to, fill in all the details. And so this parable is not teaching that God is sleepy, right? This parable is not teaching that he's reluctant to answer our prayer, or that we should be shameless when we go and talk to him in prayer, right? Like, I don't care what's proper, God, I'm just going to keep yelling all night until you give me what I want, right? That's not what this prayer is teaching, or this parable. It's not teaching that we should try to weary God by repetition, right? But what is it teaching? It's teaching that when we go to God, we come to him in prayer, we should expect an answer to our prayers. And so let's look at a couple of other places in Scripture. I'm just going to read you some other verses. We're just going to look at the book of John. So let's go to 1 John first. First John 3:19. I'm looking at chapter 2 now. That's definitely not the one. So we will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And John's talking about the confidence that we have in prayer with God, because when we obey his commandments and when our hearts are changed so that we are doing things that are pleasing in his sight and we're asking for things really like according to his will and according to his commandments, that we can have this kind of confidence that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what's pleasing in his sight. Look at chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Just a wonderful promises. And of course, this isn't just asking whatever you want according to your sinful hearts and desires, right? James says you ask and you don't receive because you ask with selfish motives that you may spend it on your lusts. And those aren't the prayers that God answers. But when we ask anything according to his will, and we have this kind of confidence in our prayers that this is for his glory and his honor, and that his name would be hallowed, and that his kingdom would come and prosper. And when we ask prayers like that, we can have a confidence that God's going to answer our prayers. Let's go to the book of John now, and let's look at John. Let's start at verse 14 in John. John 14:13, Jesus says to his apostles, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And of course, we know that in the name of Jesus isn't just a thing that we say at the end of our prayers, but it's a style of our prayers that we're asking it for his sake, for his honor, for his glory. And Jesus is promising that when we ask like that in his name, that God's going to be glorified. And why wouldn't God answer a prayer that's going to glorify and bring honor to him? That's God's purpose in this world. Look at John 15 and verse 7. John 15, 7. It says, "If you abide in me," Jesus says, "if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Look at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Look at John 16 and verse 23. "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." And so we see these wonderful promises that God gives us in Scripture that he will answer our prayers. And the more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more that we seek his honor and his glory and live for his name's sake and for what I already said, his glory and his honor, the more that we do that and the more we're abiding in Christ and his words are abiding in us, the more we're going to see answers to our prayers. We're going to see God, and because we're not asking for selfish motives, we're not asking for ourselves at all. We're asking for God's sake and for his glory and for his kingdom. And when we do that, it's amazing how God answers our prayers. And our prayer lives really should be just an outflow of these promises. We should be seeing answers to our prayers. And when we go to pray in this kind of a way, we should just go expecting that of course God's going to answer my prayer. So when I prayed earlier this morning, you know, in this hour, that God would help me to teach, like, well, why wouldn't he help us to teach? And why wouldn't he help us to learn his word? And why wouldn't he apply it to our hearts so that he can be glorified through our lives? And so that's just a small example of the kinds of prayers that we're expecting God to answer as we pray. Now, that implies a couple things about our prayers. You should probably know what you asked for in prayer. You know, when I took a class in seminary on prayer, I would just babble a bunch of stuff and then I'd go away and I wouldn't remember what I asked and I wouldn't remember what I was thinking about and I wouldn't be expecting any kind of answer because I couldn't even tell you what I had prayed. And so, you know, there's things that flow out of this that should influence our prayer life. But the main thing that this parable is trying to tell us, again, and I'm just trying to repeat it until it just never gets out of your minds, is that when we go and ask God for something in prayer, we should be expecting an answer. We should be expecting him to answer our prayers. How much more, if you go to your friend and he'll give you something, right, then how much more will God give you what you ask? And that's what Jesus is telling us. So you want to know how to pray? Well, pray, hallowed be your name. Pray for the kingdom of God to come. Pray that your sins would be forgiven. Ask him for your daily bread. And when you do so, expect him to answer those prayers. Expect him to work. Have a confidence before him that we see in 1 John. And I think that's what that parable teaches. And I was, I don't know, when I kind of first came across that, it was just an exciting moment for me. It was just an exciting thing to go, oh, wow, that's awesome. That's exactly how I should pray. Just like if I went to my friend and said, give me a cup of sugar, buddy. And I would never expect, like, no way, you know, no chance. I'm not getting up. I'm not doing nothing for you, right? I would never expect any of you guys, if I came over to your place, especially if I shamelessly came in the middle of the night over and said, hey, can I just borrow like a scrap of food, right? And I would just expect, if I woke you up and actually got you at the door, I would just expect you to give me whatever you wanted or whatever I was asking for. I should go to God in that same way, that just thinking, yes, he will answer my prayer. He will give me the thing that I'm asking so that he can be glorified. And of course, sometimes we don't ask exactly right and we don't know exactly how we should pray as we ought. But in general, the more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more we're going to see remarkable answers to our prayers. So, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And I just thank you that on that day that the disciples heard you praying and they said, teach us to pray, Lord. And you taught them to pray. You taught us, Lord, in your word so many times to expect you to answer and to have confidence, Lord. And just confess that so often we don't expect you to answer our prayers. Lord, forgive us for that, Lord, and help us to be abiding in your word and abiding in you and living for your namesake and for your glory and for your honor in such a way that we see our prayers answered more and more. Lord, help us to and teach us to pray so that we can glorify you, Lord, by bearing much fruit. And we just even pray for this next service that you would work in our midst and help Pastor James to preach and help the musicians to sing and help your church to sing to you and glorify you this day, Lord. Help those who are being baptized so that they can proclaim your gospel and your saving grace. And we just thank you so much for how you've been working in our church and for how we know that you're going to continue to work to glorify yourself. And we ask all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.